Well, we love the Tanises dearly, and they are great friends, and we admire them and appreciate them, and so glad to be able to spend some time with them and with you. It is always fun to be at Faith Baptist Church and talking about a subject that is really exciting. And so turn to Daniel chapter 2, if you will. If you have the handouts, you're going to want to look at this one that's a half sheet. It's going to help you kind of see the timeline. History helps us to see how God has worked. It is really exciting to study history when it was prophesied ahead of it happening. And then knowing it happened exactly the way it was prophesied. And so I'm going to kind of be a little weighty here at the very beginning, just because it's just the nature of all of the details, but it is critical that we lay the foundation. In Sunday school, I wanted to whet the appetite that really the thing that we're pursuing in a prophecy conference is truth. What did God say? We have always had people who question how things are going to happen with what God said. But it happens exactly the way God said. Remember the wise men? They were studying. Is there really going to be a Messiah born? And is he really going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea? And they were studying all of these things, and they followed a miraculous star, and God eventually led them to the exact spot where Jesus was. And God has always done that. And can I tell you, he's doing it again. Everything's unfolding real time. 1949 was a really big day in the history of Israel. God had always said that Israel would be a nation and was going to be able to function, and that eventually Jews from all over the world would come and gather. People in 1949 began to think that, oh, the return of Christ must be right around the corner, because miraculously, Israel has become a nation. By the way, it's very interesting. I won't get on rabbit trails. But two of the countries that first acknowledged that was Turkey and Syria. Go figure, right? And when you stop and think about some of the countries that hate them today and will rise up against them in the last day, we find, wow, have things really changed? Guess who another one who voted in support of Israel becoming a nation? Iran. And so when you stop and you think about all of this history and the fact that God put things in place that actually supported the uniting of Israel, by the way, very interesting, is the willingness of Israel and the Palestinians to embrace a two-nation state, and now the unwillingness of either one of them to embrace that, but the world is pressuring them to just go ahead and embrace this mindset and just live together in peace. And as far as Israel is concerned, October 7th changed that forever. And by the way, have you ever heard as much talk of World War III as you've heard lately? Well, these are critical things that we want to investigate as we go forward in the conference. Can I also just say, I could speak 5 hours a day for a semester on the topic of end times. And so when he told me, take as long as you want this morning, I hope you had a big breakfast, right? Because there is a lot of subjects. So just to help you rest comfortably, I will not be able to be detailed in four more sermons. And I never intended to be. You are going to have to study some of these things out in the detail on your own. I've given you some charts to kind of help make sense of it. But we're going to hit the highlights and make some applications so that you know what to do with it. But we're not going to be able to go into detail of eschatology in just four more messages, all right? And so if you take out that sheet, you're going to find that God makes it clear in Daniel chapter 9 that there are 70 weeks. These are 77-year periods, and you find that there are 69 weeks already accomplished. There was 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, that took the rebuilding of Jerusalem from the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree to Ezra to begin the rebuilding process to the time that it was complete. And then there was 434 years that was the time leading up to the presentation of Christ. And then we have everything stop. We call it the church age, or the age of grace. It is a time where God turns his program from Israel to the Gentiles. He includes us in. And by the way, we're all thankful that he did, right? Because we know that we're part of this amazing eternal plan because of God's grace. And you say, was Christ's offer in Matthew 4 legitimate to actually set up the earthly kingdom for Israel and to be the fulfillment of what he promised to them? And the answer is yes. Did Christ know they would reject him? Yes. But it did not make the offer any less legitimate. But God takes what he has said and the decisions of man, and he weaves them into a plan that's never going to change. And he never interferes with the decisions of mankind. So you and I are free to make our decisions. He offers salvation to everyone, but he doesn't make anybody accept it. He gave to us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, in sanctification, to look less like yourself and more like Jesus, but he'll not make you do it. You see, the choices are ours. However, the option, the offer to be saved is legitimate, even if people reject it. The offer to be Christ-like is legitimate, whether or not you accept it or reject it. You see, what Christ offers is legit. And so eternal life is possible for everyone, but not everyone will do it. Being Christ-like is possible, but not everybody will embrace it. Same thing is true as we understand what God promised to Israel, and he will fulfill it, but that he knew they would reject and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him. And God turns his program to the church, the age of grace, the church age. And so we have this interruption of the 70 weeks that is given to Israel, but will be fulfilled. The last week, the last 7-year period, is what we know as the tribulation period, or the great tribulation period. In Daniel chapter 9, he divides it up into two parts. The first 3.5 years is relatively peaceful, though there's a lot of events taking place worldwide that are chaotic. And yet there is peace on the earth. The second 3.5 years is absolute horrendous. And that there's only one thing that keeps everything in the world from being destroyed. And that is when Jesus comes back in the revelation, the second coming of Christ, when he comes all the way to earth. And all of the church age saints, the bride of Christ, are behind him riding on white horses coming. We do not have to battle the forces of evil against Israel, for the Bible teaches us Jesus destroys all of the enemies of Israel with the spoken word, the sword of his mouth. And the Bible says this, that all of Israel, Zechariah 12, looks on him whom they pierced. And they went, oh, that offer was legitimate. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. And Israel looks on him when he defeats all of their enemies that have come from all over the world. We'll talk about that. By the way, it's all ramping up. Does it mean that Jesus is coming today? Maybe. Is it ramping up to the place where we see all the pieces? Yes. It is incredible what is happening worldwide in line with what God says. And certainly stands consistent with how the world views and will treat Israel. The world is poised and ready. Jesus could come today, and I'm ready for him to come. I hope you are not just ready, but you're wanting him to come. You see, the world really doesn't have anything to offer us. But to our defense, it is what we know. It is what we're familiar with. And so as what we know today is the 69 weeks that was prophesied through Daniel, we at this time can look back, and if we're just a student of history, we go, oh yeah, that's exactly the way it happened. I have another handout for you that you can look at, and it basically helps us to understand Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 7 and 8 are support. They'll teach, and I'll reference them. But in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream, and he doesn't understand it. And so Daniel is brought in to explain to Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and what was the meaning of it. And there was a lion and a bear and a leopard and then a 10-horned image, right? And Nebuchadnezzar's like, what does it mean? And Daniel tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen. Babylon, under your leadership, is going to become a world empire. They're going to rule the world. We know that 586, that Babylon conquered Judah and took them into bondage. We know that. By the way, we also know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians were the world power before Babylon, took over Israel, the northern kingdom, and brought them into slavery. And by the way, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, all of Israel went into slavery. Why? One reason: idolatry. God over and over again told them, listen, you and what I've called you out and set you apart to be as an example to the world, you are going to be my people, which means you're going to give an accurate reflection of who God is as creator and who God is as sustainer and who God is as savior. I've called you out by my name to represent me to the world and help them come to a right conclusion about who I am. And Israel polluted it.
By the way, in our dispensation, it's not Israel. It's born-again believers. It's the church that God has called on and moved his program to us in incorporating us or engrafting us into that wonderful plan and design for the world to come to a right conclusion about God. We are that. So let me ask you, are you doing it? Is the world coming to the right conclusion about God as they watch your life? Or are you guilty of the same things Israel was, and that is hijacking the responsibility and privilege that's given to us for selfish agendas and selfish reasons? Do we look too much like ourselves and less like Christ? Is our priority for every day doing what we want, or is the priority doing what God wants? What happens in the unfolding of this is to help us to understand that Israel lost its freedom and went into bondage because of idolatry. There's going to be history lesson after history lesson, and one of the major purposes of history is to learn from it so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. You see? And so history is important. And God is revealing prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel and saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a world power, but it's coming to an end. And the Medo-Persian Empire is going to take over. Now, in case you aren't familiar with history, the Medo-Persian Empire was not a 50-50 equal. The Medes were a very small part of that duo. The Persians were much stronger and much larger, but the Medes had a place and they came together. And sometimes, and even as you go through Daniel, you'll find that it simply becomes the Persian Empire, right? So Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, I got bad news. You're going to lose your power. And the Medo-Persian Empire is going to take over. And then they're going to lose their power to the Greeks. And the leader of the Greeks is Alexander the Great. How many of you have ever heard of Alexander the Great, right? Yeah, our history books are filled with it. By the way, Alexander the Great was an incredible leader. And God tells Nebuchadnezzar way before Alexander the Great is even thought of, let alone walking the earth, he would be great. He would be a great military leader. He would be known for something specific, and that is how quick he would take over the world. He was also known for the way that he would attack. He would come in like lightning. He would attack with a blitz. He would just bring it in and try to run over, and it was effective for him. By the way, that's why the picture of a leopard. And then this 10-horned beast was, the Greeks would lose power and be taken over by the Roman Empire. Turn back to Revelation chapter 17 just real quick because it's really interesting that it gives us a little bit more data in verse number 10. Here it says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen. Here John is writing under inspiration. And he is saying there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet not come. In other words, he is explaining what is the fulfillment of Daniel, who is centuries before John. And he is simply saying, five kings are fallen. Well, which ones are they? He's talking about world powers. If you remember, Joseph rose to be the second most powerful man in the world, right? Why? Because what was the world dominant empire in Joseph's day? Egypt. Who also was a world power that they're talking about? Well, the Assyrians, who overtook the northern kingdom. And then Babylon, right? And then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire. And one is, who was in power? Who was the world power while John was writing? The Roman Empire. And then there's one to come that hasn't yet come. That's the new Roman Empire. That's the one that's coming in the tribulation period. And John is helping us to understand that. Well, all the way back in Daniel chapter 2, we're introduced to what we now know as history. You fast forward and you am I done at 11:30? Oh, okay, good. I just looked up. I was like, whoa, where'd my time go? All right, I got time. That's good. All right, so when we're in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is learning things he can't understand. And quite frankly, Nebuchadnezzar was known for something. He had an inflated opinion of himself, right? He had a pride problem. And so what we have unfold is Nebuchadnezzar is told, you're not going to be in power forever. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to say, oh, Daniel, your God is amazing because my people who serve my gods couldn't tell me the meaning. So it must be your God that is an amazing God. And what does he do? He erects an image to himself and demands everyone bow down. And then the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't. You say, where was Daniel? Well, Daniel was in a highfalutin place of the kingdom. And no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar wanted nothing to do with demanding Daniel. If Nebuchadnezzar learned one thing about Daniel, don't mess with his God, right? But everyone else, he thought, I'll deal with them. And you know the story. God miraculously saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, whoa, I'm no match for God. By the way, I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar really ever meant his repentance or his acknowledgments. I'm willing to entertain that he could have gotten saved by chapter 4 because of the things that he states, and it's kind of his recording and of the events that happened where he was like, by the way, those years as a beast where I was out and fur grew on my body and my fingernails grew like claws and I ate grass with the beasts of the field and the dew came and made me wet because I had no place to go and I lived like a wild animal for all of those years and God graciously let him go back to the kingdom. Let him go back to the throne. Now, what kind of story would that be? You're trying to tell all of the people answering to you, that was a tough few years. Yeah, you were like an animal, right? Yeah. So did that finally get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? Maybe. But why did he become? Why did God turn him into a wild beast? His pride. He just thought he was the end all. That he had arrived. In fact, you can see it at the end of chapter, where am I? Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 30. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's words. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house and the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. the kingdom is departed from thee. I don't know about you, but that'd be humbling. Let me ask you, are you living for God or living for yourself? Do you put the power of God on display, or do you want everybody to see your talent, your abilities? Are you living so that people see Christ, or are you living so people see you? It's easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, you arrogant snob. But sometimes we live the same way. Maybe we don't say it that way, but we're not living for God. We don't even ask God what he wants in a day because we've got it all planned out. We maybe have stopped thanking God for things because we think it actually is the product of our own hands. Pastor Tannis said, before you give in an offering, you should stop and thank God for his grace and what he's provided. But some people think, no, I worked hard, it's mine. And they forget it's all God's. And it's a privilege to be able to take and say, okay, God, of what's yours, what do you want me to do with it? Or, like Nebuchadnezzar, we say, this is the power of my hand to be used for my own majesty or my own wishes, to build my own life the way I want. And if there's nothing else that we learn from Nebuchadnezzar is, don't be a fool. God's listening and God's watching. He knows our heart. And you can fool some people, but you're never going to fool God. I can fool some people, but I'm never going to fool God. Here's the next chapter, chapter 5. Belshazzar decides to throw a party. You say, who's Belshazzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar became king after Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came back to the throne, was assassinated. I think it was his brother-in-law, Nebuchadnezzar, that assumed the throne. Nebuchadnezzar did not want to live in Babylon. He enjoyed being where he was, and so he appointed his son Belshazzar to be in Babylon as a co-reigning equal with him. And so here's Belshazzar in Babylon, and he decides to make the same mistake. Now, understand that Nebuchadnezzar knew what God said. So here's the purpose of prophecy, is to tell you what really is, what is the truth, what is coming, so that we can prepare for it. But if we don't believe it, we'll actually live the way we want, for as long as we want. Jesus told the church, live your life watching, because Jesus is coming. Do you believe that? I'll tell you, you can intellectually say yes, but show me your calendar, show me your checkbook. I'll tell you whether or not you really believe it. You see, we know the right answers, but then we live like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Belshazzar throws a party and says, this is all about me. And so then the handwriting comes on the wall, and Belshazzar's knees begin to shake because he's so fearful. You say, why was Belshazzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, afraid? I mean, he had this false sense of security in the fact that he had these really thick walls, right? I mean, if you look at chapter 5, you find that the walls around Babylon was 17 miles of walls. They were 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. Gates were of bronze instead of wood. I mean, Belshazzar said, nobody's getting in here. I'm safe to do whatever I want. Did you know that sometimes people believe that somehow you're in control of your life until you're not? In other words, we are only one diagnosis away from realizing we're going to die. We never know when it's coming. We're one bad accident away from eternity, and we never know when it's going to come. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you about life. It's real life. But you know what we do? we get lulled into this false sense of security like Belshazzar. When Daniel tells Belshazzar, let me tell you what's written up on the wall. It was God who wrote it. And basically, Belshazzar, God said, I've watched your life and I've seen what you've done and your days are numbered and you're going to die tonight. Daniel does something crazy. Look at chapter 5. These are all for free, but this will help you, right? Verse 22. I love this. I think it's sad, but Daniel takes the opportunity to preach. And he says, and thou his son, O Belshazzar. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He just talked about Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. And he says, Belshazzar, you, his son, simply means in the kingly line, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. In other words, Daniel says, Belshazzar, why would you repeat the same mistake? You knew all of this. It's not a newsflash. You watched Nebuchadnezzar's decline. You watched him act like a wild beast. You knew it was because of his pride. I even contend that Belshazzar knew the dream. That Babylon would not always be a world power. He's king as a world power. Don't tell me he didn't know the Medo-Persians weren't outside. You know what he thought? I'm still safe. There's nothing they can do. Can I tell you the devil's lurking? Your flesh is deceitful. And some of us have this false sense of security. I'm good. I don't have to be careful. I can keep toying with that sin. I can control it. Don't be a fool. You see? Well, then we get to chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar. So there's almost this taking us back in history in Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 is these narrative stories and God's explaining what is going on. He gives us a little prophecy in chapter 2. But in chapter 7, it starts in the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel dreamed a dream. So what I just explained to you about Belshazzar hasn't happened yet. But God is going to begin to unfold prophecy for Daniel hundreds of years before it would ever happen. And he begins to tell him, by the way, Persia's coming and it's going to take over as a world power. Babylon isn't even mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 because God is saying Belshazzar's only got a short time. And the Persians are going to take over. And then the Persians are going to be taken over by the Greeks. He unfolds it. He says there's this ram that pictures Persian, the Medo-Persian, with two horns, Medo-Persian, right? And there is this goat that comes with one horn, Alexander the Great. By the way, the text will teach all of that, right? Chapter 7, I don't have time to deal with all of it. And when you're reading the first part of chapter 7, and you're like, who are these people? Who is the ram? Who is the goat? Just start in verse number 20, and it's a spoiler alert. It tells you who they are, right? It says that the Medo-Persians are going to take over as a world power, but only for a time. And then the goat with one horn, the Great, is going to come in and he is going to crush the Persian army, the Persian Empire, and he's going to become a world power. And then Alexander the Great, at the end of his rule, is going to divide his empire into four parts and give one to each of his generals. By the way, this is just history. We know all of this today. And by the way, back when Daniel was recording it under inspiration, which is what makes the Bible a supernatural book, it was all going to happen. And we look back, and guess what? It happened exactly that way. There is somebody, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of those four generals that Alexander the Great put in charge. He was the one that was over Israel. And by the way, God foretells chapter 8 exactly what's going to happen. And he's describing Antiochus the Fourth, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's telling us exactly what he was going to do. He was going to hate the Jews. Antiochus the Fourth comes back from a defeat one time, furious, and he takes it out on the Jews and he kills 100,000 of them. By the way, this is just history today. But Daniel chapter 8 tells us all about it. Now, I warned you that the first part of this was going to be a little weighty, right? Because it's a lot of details. But why all the details in prophecy? Because what was prophesied and already happened exactly the way it was prophesied is exactly what we're going to learn going forward in these next three messages as to what did God say was coming after the Roman Empire, after a period of time when the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a forerunner, a picture of the coming Antichrist. And we can watch and see how God unites the two. In fact, look at chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8. He kind of interrupts it as he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse number 15, it says, "And it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as an appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks," talking about Gabriel, and I won't read all of that, but he says in verse number 17, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me up, right, another stood me up. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." Daniel's like, oh, what does all this mean? Can you imagine being Daniel, being given all of this stuff, having none of it? You're just serving in Babylon's empire, going, all this is going to happen? Yeah. And he's like, I can't understand it. So God gives an amazing gift. He sends Gabriel, the messenger, the amazing angel that reported the birth of Christ and was amazingly used of God to predict things and to prophesy things and all of these things. And Daniel sees Gabriel and he falls on his face and Gabriel stands him up and said, listen, understand that the purpose of the prophecy that God's telling you is so that you will understand how the end will be. Because the same God who's going to fulfill every detail of this part is also going to fulfill every detail coming. I want to end this morning with this. Look at verse 26 of Daniel chapter 8. It says, "And the vision of the evening and morning," by the way, I think that goes back to verse number 14, 2,300 days. "And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but nobody understood it." Let me close with this. Daniel got sick to his stomach after being told this. And he was sick that way many days. And you say, why? Well, can I tell you why? Because Daniel understood something that nobody else was getting. And that is, God will do what he says he will do. Things will happen the way God said they will happen. And Daniel admitted, I don't know all the details, and I can't wrap my mind around all of exactly what was just told me, but I know who told it to me, and I know it's going to happen. And that means Antiochus Epiphanes is going to hurt God's people, my fellow Israelites. He's going to kill them and persecute them and hurt them. And many, many, many people are going to die because of his ego trip. And I do know that it doesn't stop there, but there's another time coming under the Antichrist where he too is going to rage war against the Israelites. And he is going to seek to destroy everyone who names the name of Christ. And he'll have zero tolerance of anyone who does not worship him. We know the Antichrist comes on as a peacemaker, but at the 3.5 year mark, at the abomination of desolation, he sacrifices a pig on the altar. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing. And he's going to erect an image of himself and demand that all the world worship him. And his false beast, his false prophet, is going to make sure that if you do not take the mark and sell your soul to the Antichrist, you will not be able to live. You will not be able to buy what you need to live. You will not be able to sell what you need to live. You will not even be able to get gain. You will not be able to enjoy life. By the way, just a sidelight. Remember COVID? Do you remember how it shut the world down out of fear and said, you are not going to travel without a vaccine passport, right? By the way, America had its own problems and shut down at its own level, but can I tell you, we didn't shut down or demand like the Europeans, like the rest of the world. I talked to our missionaries. You wouldn't even believe what life was like in the Philippines. You wouldn't believe what life was like in Spain. You wouldn't believe what was taking place where neighbors were turning in neighbors and they were held captive into their own home and they were demanded to make sure that they followed all of the rules and you couldn't fly on an airplane. You couldn't get on an airplane if you did not have your right passport. You didn't have the right credentials. You couldn't go to a sporting event. You couldn't go to a concert. You couldn't live life if you didn't obey the rules. By the way, that was just a test pilot at how easily the world will fall into place, how they'll get into line. And some people thought, oh, maybe the end is close. I did too. Right? Because it makes sense. It's not 666, but it is the same idea that if you don't have the credential, which is the mark of the beast, you can't do life. Right? Well, the false prophet is going to make sure that if you don't have the mark, you don't buy, you don't sell, you don't live life. In fact, if you're caught without it, you will be beheaded. That's what's going on planet Earth during that time. Daniel is seeing this. And he gets sick to his stomach. I want us to understand what was causing Daniel's anxiety. He was sad, almost depressed over the future that he now knows was coming. Well, let me make this application. I got 6 minutes. Let me make this application. Do you believe Jesus is coming? The answer is yes. I think you all believe that. But the answer is, do you really believe that? I mean, are you living in light of that? Because what happens at that point? What happens to people here on earth who do not know Christ. Does it even bother us what they're going to go through? Does it motivate us to tell them the one antidote, the only solution to avoiding what is promised to come and will, and that's the gospel? It's Jesus Christ. But how many people did we share it with this week? How urgent were we in telling people about Jesus? Or is it just, if I get a chance, if the door opens, if I'm so led? That's not how Daniel felt. Daniel felt an urgency, a sickness about what people will go through. And it moved him. And what bothered him is that people didn't get it. Let me ask you, does it bother you when people reject the gospel? Does it bother you that much of the world is ignorant of the gospel? That there are literal people groups in the world who do not have a Bible and have never heard the name Jesus? Does it even bother you? When you look at what God has given you and saying, God, what would you have me do for worldwide evangelism through our Faith Promise program? Does it ever even hit your radar that there's people who don't know Jesus? And say, God, would you have me give some of your money for that? Do you know there's people in Fremont that don't know Jesus? You have people in your workplace, your sphere of influence, your neighbors, your friends, your family that don't know Jesus. And does it bother you for what they have coming? Because it's coming. It's true. They're not going to avoid it unless they come to Christ. You and I have been entrusted by God with the gospel to tell these people about Jesus. Why? Because of what's coming. He told us prophecy. He told us how it would be so that we would be moved to action, to actually be stirred in our spirit to do something. But we can oftentimes be just like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and think, wow, life is so good. It's comfortable. It's convenient. I don't want to do anything to mess up my comfort. I really don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I don't want this convenience to go away. Can I tell you? I don't find America in end times. I don't see them anywhere. Does that mean we're going to experience the collapse of America before Jesus comes? I don't know. I would like to believe that there's enough Christians in America that at the rapture, when we're taken out of here, America collapses. I'd like to believe that. I have no basis to prove that. Neither do you. So it is possible. And we experience 4 years of incredible decline and absolute chaos and an attack on God and everything God designed. We watched it chaotically over 4 years. And by the way, it doesn't mean it can't happen again. It doesn't mean it won't. And all of our freedoms could be taken away. And by the way, $34 trillion in debt seems like a number to most people because we can't quantify what that really means for future generations if we don't fix it. But the abundant blessing in America, the comforts and the conveniences that we enjoy could all end tomorrow. It's that volatile. I thank God for a president who understands at least the volatility. Some of what he is trying to do is being met with a whole lot of resistance for a lot of very selfish reasons. But can I tell you that we have to hurt before it can get better because we've let it get so far out of control? There are things that have to be done. I'm not here to be a doomsday person. I actually am excited that God is in control, and it seems like God is giving us a space of grace to fix some things, and I hope America does. You know why? Because I'm stewarding this, and God is giving more people chances to come to Him. But what am I doing with that space of grace? Am I just looking for, don't take my comforts, don't take my conveniences, or am I seeing an opportunity to share Christ because of what's coming? And I know it's coming because God said it is. And prophecy is there to motivate me, to motivate you. And so when we stop and we think about history, that was prophetic, that happened exactly the way it was foretold it would, so is the next three messages going to happen exactly the way God said they would. What does that mean to us? How does it affect us? What does it motivate us to do? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the book of Daniel. So much in this book, so many things to talk about. But I pray that you'd help us to see the seriousness of what you've told us, the tragedy that is yet to come, and so many who will have to endure it. But the escape is found in Christ. So God, I pray that you would help us to respond as Daniel, humbly, sympathetically, motivated to make a difference. And we'll thank you for it, Pastor Tim.